Alright, Genesis chapter 8. And who can I pick on? Frank, would you do me a favor and hand this out? And I'm going to pick on Dave again. No, I'm going to pick on Dakota. Would you do me a favor and hand those out, buddy? Thank you. What's coming out is some notes, some reference notes that you'll be able to look at as we take a look at our study, kind of give you some landmarks of the sons of Noah. We last left Noah. He was floating in a boat and with a bunch of animals. Can you imagine? I mean, just think about it. Just the whole idea of being, you know, put in this boat that's a little bit bigger than, you know, 1.5 football fields, and you got like all of these animals that are in there, and you got your kids, and the rain's coming down, and you just have all of these things that are going on, and you're going, okay, God, I sure hope you know what you're doing and where you're going, because there is no rudder on this thing. I mean, you think about it, he's just kind of floating along. How long are we going to be in this boat? Well, we know that you're going to be in there for a while, but I think at this point we need to get Noah out of the boat. We need to be able to get him on dry land. As a reminder, too, while the papers are being handed out, we're going to begin our study in the book of Ruth, God's loyal Hesed love, and it really kind of ties into what we're going to talk about a little bit tonight in dealing with the issues of the flood in chapter 8 and chapter 9. One of the things that, if you could put in your mind's eye, if you could imagine just the rain pounding and the boat rocking and the storm going and it's flooding like you've never seen, because keep in mind, Noah has never seen floodwaters like this. You know, water came from above and came from below. It would be safe to say that Noah was floating around during some really dark days. And a time when all of humanity was being judged. He's got his wife, his three sons, their daughters. And you're the one that is saved. I mean, if you think about survivor's remorse, really trying to wrap your head around that. Now, granted, man had lots of time to repent, but still, it's the dark days in our lives and the dark times in our lives that sets us up for those new beginnings. And so God gives us and allows us to go through these dark times to show us the contrast of his goodness. And I don't know where you're at tonight. You may feel like you're in the boat and there's nothing, you can't see land, and it's dark and you're just being tossed to and fro. Well, the fact is, God's going to get you out of the boat. And going through any trials always has sunshine and rainbows on the other side. And you're going to be able to see the goodness of God. So let's open up to Genesis chapter 8 in the flood part 2. And again, during these dark times, and I love how chapter 8 opens up in verse 1. It says, "But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and the cattle that were with him in the ark. And God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. And all the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed. And the rain from the sky was restrained, and the water receded steadily from the earth. And at the end of 150 days, the water decreased. And in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, the ark rested on the mountain of Ararat. And the water decreased steadily until the 10th month, and the 10th day on the first day of the month, and the tops of the mountains became visible." The best part about this passage is the first three words. What does it say? But God remembered. In other words, God's deliverance is on the way. Now, if you read this, you're going to go, well, does that mean that God forgot? Does God forget? What does it mean, God remembered? We look at that, and we have to ask that question. Remembered, Zakar, is not a calling back to mind, but it's covenant language. It's used to describe God's relationship with man in order to come back to a covenant position. It wasn't as if God had Alzheimer's or God got busy watching TV and left the, you know, a pot on the stove or, you know, Noah floating in the boat. But it was God coming back to the time of deliverance, which is really a cool thing when you think about it. That the time of suffering was over and God was coming back to fulfill the covenant that he had made earlier. There are times in your lives when you're going to feel like, God, do you still, hello, I'm still here. Whether it's in the hospital with an illness or with a cancer, marital situations or divorce or the death of someone you love. Sometimes it gets so dark and so doubty that you just go, God, do you even know I exist? And from eternity, God looks down and sees Noah in this covenant that he has with him. Now, this kind of covenant language is used in other times, so it tells us that it is God coming back to his relationship with Noah to answer the agreement. In Genesis chapter 19, verse 29, I'm going to give you some verses. You can write them down. Look at them later. In Genesis 19, 29, it says, thus it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities that Lot lived in. Exodus 2, 24. You guys are going to know this one, right? So God heard their groanings, and what does the text say? God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in 1 Samuel 1:19, we read, then they arose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned again to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah had relationships with Hannah, his wife. And it says, the Lord remembered her. You know one of the best parts about tonight's section is? God knows you. And he knows where you're at. And he knows your need. And keep in mind, it wasn't it God that put Noah into the boat? God doesn't put us into something and forget about us. And we're only there as long as we need to be to accomplish what needs to be done. So we remember. Now, covenant relationships, are they one way or two way? Most of the time, they're one way. But we can enter into a covenant relationship with God. Flip over in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. Because we are in, as a relationship with God, in a covenant relationship. And one of the commands that God gives us in Exodus chapter 20, verse 8, says this. What does it say? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. How many of you guys, well, if you're retired, you forget what day of the week it is. But in covenant language, in the Ten Commandments, and these aren't 10 good ideas, by the way. In the Ten Commandments, he says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Does that mean that I am going to forget about the Sabbath? Or in covenant language, am I going to keep it first and foremost in my mind? And that's what he's saying. As Christ followers, we are called to be in covenant relationship with God. And in that covenant relationship with God, we're setting aside that time of Shabbat, that time when we set aside to gather corporately to be able to worship God and not let anything encroach in that. But in our Western culture, what have we done? We've allowed all these other things to come into mind, and we forget about this, or we forget about those sacred times in worshiping with God. And it's a good thing that God didn't forget about Noah, otherwise he'd still be sitting in the boat and we wouldn't be here. But God remembered. Deuteronomy 8:18. Flip over to there. Deuteronomy 8:18. In Deuteronomy 8:18, it says, but you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you the power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant which he swore to your fathers to this day.
We are called to remember God even in our work, in our daily aspect. We talked about Sunday, praying without ceasing. Is that remembering God? Absolutely. It's always in that place of being in that constant state of awareness. Now, if you're Noah in the boat, are you remembering God? Yeah, because you're going, God, I'm in a boat. How much longer am I going to be in this boat? God, you put me here. But when do we forget about God? When we get out of the boat. When we're out doing whatever it is that we're going to be doing. And we get busy with all of these things. So maybe sometimes God needs to put us in a boat. That we can remember what God's done. That's why James says we can count on all joy when we go through diverse trials. It's for the perfecting of our faith. Brings us to our knees so we can worship and honor God. Now here Noah is in this boat. God remembers him. And notice he says all the beasts, so he didn't even forget about the animals who were supposed to be there. And to remember them. And God honors his word. What is he honoring? Well, earlier on in Genesis 6:18, he made this covenant. He says, but I establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wives, and your sons and the wives with you. God establishes that covenant with them. Now, what would happen again if God left him just floating around, didn't do anything? Then God would be a liar. He would break his covenant. And so here's the question that I have for you. Does God ever break his word? Ever? Just one little bit? No. Flip over in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. Numbers 23, 19 says this. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? If God said it, you can count on it. You can count on it. When Jesus said, I will never leave you, nor will I what? Forsake you. How long is he with us? Forever, to the end of the days. So, even in those dark days, and you don't feel like God is there, guess what? He's there. And when you're going through trials and you feel like, how much longer? I've been in this boat an awful long time. God knows how long you need to be in there, and he knows the way out. He knows how to get you out. And God's way of getting you out is taking you through, all the way through, until everything that needs to be done and is perfected in that. Now keep in mind something else that I think is interesting that we need to look in the context of these first five verses. God is working outside of the ark. What is God doing outside of the ark? What is he doing? Well, first thing we see, he's stopping the rains, right? Who's in charge of all the rain, the flood? That's God. Noah's not doing anything to stop the flood, is he? He's just along for the ride. But God's stopping the rains. The rains are no longer there. And then God sends a wind to pass over the earth to dry the land. Well, this is the first time of three different times that we can see where God sends wind to dry out the land. Who can think of the other times? What do you think of those other times when God dried land with wind? We have in Exodus, Israel crossing the Red Sea, right? Where God parted the Red Sea and they crossed across the dry land. When's another time when they crossed across dry land? The Jordan River, when the Jordan River was backed up. Now, we're not told that wind was there, but we're told that God had provided a way through. And it was all something that God did. It wasn't anything that the people did. So while we're in the middle, feeling like we're helpless, God is on the outside already doing work, preparing for the trial to be over, preparing for that difficulty to be over. The water was subsiding, and it took, you know, about 5 months to get there, so it took a little bit of time to get back. I also think it's very interesting that we're told by the author here specific dates that he hit the landing place in the seventh month, the 17th day on Mount Ararat. Now, there is great discussion about where the ark is. People are looking for the ark. In modern Armenia is a mountain called Ararat, 17,000 foot in elevation. The Turks call it Baikari Dağ. And yeah, try figuring that out on a map. You know, you can ask Siri or Google, but I don't think they'll find it. And in the 11th and 12th century, traditionally it became known as Noah's Landing. Now, there are people that are trying to discover Noah's Ark. They've been trying to do that. One of the latest stories that I've heard about it was a guy that was trying to get a pass to get up on top of this mountain. But because of the snow levels and the things that are going on up there, he can't get up there. There's only like 3 months that you can actually climb it to get up to this location. There were some stories floating around that they found Noah's Ark, and I went on Snoops.com because, you know, it's always right on Snoops, right? And they said it's not there. But whether it's there or not, the Bible gives us a specific location with specific times that we can count on when the ark came to rest on that. And you think about that, as I said earlier, the ark didn't have a rudder, did it? So did it just float around for any random place? Or even in God's sovereignty, did he land it onto a specific mountain for a specific time? A specific date? I believe so. Because something that big is going to have a pretty good sized landing zone, right? And a place of departure where you can get all the animals and all the people down to where they've got to go. So wherever it is, it was God ordained that they would land there. It was God's place that it would be there. I also think it's interesting, flip back to Genesis 5:29. Genesis 5:29, if you take a look at Noah's name, says this: Now he called his name Noah. This one shall give us rest from our work and from toil of our hands arising from the ground, which the Lord has cursed. And here we find the ark, in a sense, and it's a play on Noah's name, which means giving rest. And Noah is now going to give humanity rest. Rest from all the sinfulness and the toil and all the things that were going on in that day. They were going to be able to start out fresh. Have you ever had a time when you wanted to start over? Wanted to do over? You thought, I am just spent. I need to start over. I want to erase the slate. Wouldn't you want to do that? Can you imagine being able to start over and say, from this point forward, we're going to be a new creation? In fact, that's what happens when we accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Old things are passed away. What? All things become new. Isn't that a blessing to be able to do that? And every day we can go to God and we can confess our sins and we can be before Him and we can start out new and fresh. Noah doesn't get to go running off the ark right away. Something else that I think is really interesting, as I studied one of the commentaries, they made an analogy from the events that are happening here in this new creation of the land with the original creation. In day one, it really does compare to verses 1 and 2, where there was these elements of earth and a deep and wind and waters. And day 2, in Exodus 8:2, we see elements of water and sky. Day 3, we see water and dry ground appear in verses 3 through 5 of this section. And then we're going to talk about the animals in days 5, 6, and 7. You say, well, what happened with day 4? Well, in the flood, nothing happened to the sun, moon, and stars. But you see this picture of a new creation being established as God is starting over with man, and he's starting over with creation. But the new creation isn't going to be like the old creation. It's going to be a little bit different. So we see all of these things happening where what was being waited for finally comes to a place of rest. Let's take a look now at the next section in verses 6 through 14 where they're waiting for a rest. Now, it says this: Then it came about that at the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark, which he had made, and he sent out a raven, and it flew here and there until the waters were dried up from the earth. And then he sent out a dove to see if the water was abated from the face of the land, but the dove found no rest, no resting place for the sole of her foot. And so she returned to him at the ark, and the water was on the surface of the earth. Then she put out
put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark himself. So he waited yet another 7 days and again sent the dove out from the ark. And the dove came back to him toward evening. Behold, in her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. And so Noah knew that the water was abated from the earth. And then he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, and she didn't return to him. So we'll pause there. We'll get to 13 and 14 in a minute. But what are some of the things that we see? 40 days of rain, 5 months of water, 73 days after the vessel finally came to rest before they would get out. Did you get a little bit of cabin fever at that point? I mean, if you think about it, you know, you're 5 months on the water, and I don't, you know, there are some, you ever met somebody that likes, there's some people here that like to go on cruises, but could you imagine being on a cruise ship forever? There was a story about a gal, she sold her house, and I think she was out of New York, and she bought a room on a cruise ship, and that's all she did. I would go stir crazy. It would just make me nuts to be cooped up like that. And then to be like right here, you're perched on the land, you're not moving anywhere, but you can't go out yet. Why can't you go out? You're ready, but where you need to go is not ready. God hasn't finished doing what he needs to do out there so you can go. And I think that was part of Noah's anticipation. Can I go yet? Can I go yet? Now, I don't know where he got the idea for doing the birds. And I really don't know. There's a lot of speculation and rabbinical tradition about why a raven and then doves, and they get, you know, all kind of weird. You know, they say the raven represents, you know, man's effort, and then doves represent God and peace and all that other stuff. I think they're birds. They sent out the birds. And I think the dove was probably more compliant than the raven. But I don't know, because the Bible doesn't tell us. But what we do know is, over a period of time, Noah kept testing the waters with something real to see if it was time to go out yet. And even then, when the bird didn't come back, he stayed there. Why? Because Noah was obedient to everything that God gave him to do. And he didn't jump the gun in getting out of the ark. He waited until God told him to get out of the ark. Sometimes in our trials, in our difficulties, we jump the gun and we make it so we can get out of the situation a little bit early. Now, could you imagine him dropping the door and having all those animals go running out right into a bunch of water? That would have been bad. Or the muck, or the things that will trap you. So we know that that happened. So the dove doesn't come back. He waits 7 more days. We know the exact date that it happened. In the year 601 of Noah's life, is when the 600 is when the flood started. Chapter 7, verse 6. 601 is when the first month it rested. But it wasn't really dry yet until the 601st year, the second month, 27th day of Noah's life, was he able to get out of the ark. And we see that in verses 13 and 14. It says, now it came about in the 601st year, in the first month, so it's talking about Noah's life, that the water was dried up from the earth, and then Noah removed the covering from the ark, and he looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dry. And the second month, and the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. And then if you notice in verse 15, what does it say? Then God spoke. Okay, so here's the question for you. How many times did God speak to Noah concerning the flood in the ark? 3 times. Build it. Get in it. Get out of it. The whole time that he was in, though, was God encouraging him? Was God saying, hey, look it, you got a few more days? It's not ready yet? No. And so God was silent during that whole time. But when it was time to move, God told him it was time to move. And it was time for him to leave and to get out of the ark. And notice in verses 15 through 19, it says, God spoke to Noah Go out of the ark, you and your wife, your sons, and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that's with you, the birds, the animals, every creepy thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. And so Noah went out with his sons, his wives, and his sons, his wives with him, and every beast and every creepy thing, and every bird and everything that moves on the earth, and they went out. Notice what it says, by their families or by their kind into the earth. How did they come to the ark? Two by two, by their kind. How did they leave? By their kind. Here's a question that you can ponder, and I don't have the answer for it. Did any of the animals procreate while they were on the ark, and was there more animals on the ark when they left than when they started? Because God gives a command, be fruitful and multiply. I don't know. Maybe God said, time out until you're off. Because if there was rabbits on the ark, right? Or whatever, you know, Dr. Frank, whatever else multiplies like that, it could get really buggy after a while. And you think about these things. So, you know, perhaps God did do a miracle on there and kind of kept things in check, and then he released him and said, all right, gang, now go. Enjoy. Have fun. I think it's interesting that in this, that we see that God is the one that calls them out. Much like the nation of Israel was called out of Egypt, right? To go into that promised land. Much like God had called them through the wilderness to go into that promised land. And even taking it a step further, much like you and I, we are called out of this world to enter into a right relationship with God. It's God that calls us and God that leads us, and he guides us every step of the way. And as we're obedient to him, we see that Noah is totally obedient to the word of the Lord. We think, though, that there are times when God doesn't speak like we would like. Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. We're going to get to it in Genesis chapter 12. You're going to have descendants as the sands of the sea, right? Did God march him right through it, or were there times of silence? Big times of silence. So much so that he thought, well, I'm going to help out a little bit, and I'm going to see if I can have a son. And then Ishmael was born. I got to tell you guys, God doesn't need our help to fix things, does he? And he doesn't need our help to remind him of his timetable. But when God releases us to enjoy what he's prepared for us, it will be a blessing. And I can't imagine it was all too soon when they got off that ark. I'm sure they had a nice big bonfire. I would have. You think about that. God led him into the ark. God protected him through the ark. And God took him out of the ark and said, be fruitful and multiply. The other thing that I found that's interesting is I thought about this. Where have you heard be fruitful and multiply before? In Genesis. What does that tell us about God's plans in light of man's disobedience? God sticks to his plan. His plan is going to be his plan. And he may have to work in our lives. He may have to challenge us. But God still has a plan. Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans that I have for you, plans for you to prosper. It is much easier, though, to stick to the plan, isn't it? And to do what God wants us to do than try to figure it out the hard way. Well, here's another section in this passage that I really, really love. So everything comes out of the ark. And we take a look at the end of chapter 8. It says, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took every clean animal and every clean bird, not every single one, but the types, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. Verse 22, While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. We see something in a chiastic poem here in verse 22 about God instilling the seasons. But back in this section, it says this: when Noah built the ark, or built the altar, and sacrificed the animals, verse 21 says, God smiled. Noah did something that made God smile. What did he do? He worshiped. Noah's worship made God smile. It says that he got the aroma and it was soothing to him, implying it was soothing to his heart. Now, does God have nostrils to smell? Nope. And does God's body need to be soothed by anything? No. It's called an anthropomorphism. It's using human elements to describe God, to tell us what he was doing, but it does tell us about his emotion. Noah made God smile when he honored God and worshiped him at the end of the trial, at the end of the difficulty, and God's preservation through it. He was obedient all the way through, from the building of the ark that took 100 years to the time that was well over a year and 11 days in the ark, to getting out of the ark with all the animals. And Noah got off and said, thank you, God. And when was the last time that you came at the end of a trial, a really hard time, and said, thank you? And worship him and honor him. And that's what makes God smile. It was the act of worshiping him. And in that, the Lord smelled the offering and he was soothing to him. Later on, these burnt animal offerings would be part of the Levitical system and acts of worship. But what can we do now? We can present ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto him. Why? Because that's our reasonable service. It's reasonable. Why is it reasonable? Because look at where you were, and now look at where you are, and have a view of where you're going, and say, thank you, God. I am better now than I was, and I'm not as good as I will be, but I'm in process. Thank you, God. And we can give to him these offerings, and it makes God smile. Exodus 29:18 says, you shall offer up in smoke a whole ram on the altar. It's a burnt offering to the Lord. It's a soothing aroma, an offering of fire to the Lord. Leviticus 1:9, its entrails, however, and its legs shall wash with water, and the priest shall offer it up in smoke, the altar of burnt offering and offering by fire, and a soothing aroma unto the Lord. Numbers 15:3, then make an offering by fire to the Lord, and burnt offering, a sacrifice to fulfill a special vow, whereas a free will offering, or in your appointed times, to make a soothing aroma to God from the herd or from the flock. What can we do? We can pray. We can worship. I think it's interesting, before we leave chapter 8, there are two things that God vows to do. God vows not to curse the ground with a flood again, and God vows not to destroy mankind with a flood again. Why does God make that vow? Because it also says here that God knows the evil of man's heart. God knows we're going to mess up again. But what he says is, I'm not going to do that again. What are some other elements that tell us, that are giving us a hint? Even in the greatest forms of judgment and discipline, the evil nature of man is going to continue. You can punish, you can discipline, you can do all of these things, but you will never do it to the extent that you get the evil out of the inside of man's heart. You won't. Because it's in our nature from the time that we are born. And the only way that we'll be changed is through the power of the Holy Spirit, the transformation of heart, where God takes out this heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. Eight people, new world, everything washed, good worship. I would say that this is as close to a perfect church that you can get, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? I mean, this is it. You got your place of worship. You got eight people, right? There's no boards. There's no committees. There's no city council. They got a great place for church. The only problem is sin's still present. And we're going to see in chapter 9 how so quickly things get messed up again. So let's get into chapter 9. Now, before we get into the sin aspect, which is in the backside of chapter 9, there is this element of covenant that God gives that's still the theme that's running through this, and it's the covenant of the rainbow. We see, or the sign of the covenant of the rainbow. In chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, it says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" He says, and the fear of you and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth and every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea into your hands are given. And every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you." I like this passage, by the way. All my carnivores, we got an amen. So we look at this, and he says, "Only you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is, with its blood. And surely I require your lifeblood from every beast, I will require it. And from every man, for every man's brother, I will require the life of a man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For the image of God he has made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it." So there's some things that are in here first in the new way to be able to live, a new standard for living. And so we see that in this, that God blessed Noah and his sons and said, look it, you get to do this, but you got to eat a little bit different now. You're no longer vegetarians. And the way I read this, and it would seem that the domestic element of the animals, the way that everything got along, has now drastically changed. That there's going to be fear and terror. Now, does that mean that the animals are going to be afraid of man? I think that there's going to be some truth to that, because eventually man's going to try to kill them. So if something was trying to kill you, you would want to go the other way. But there's also a carnivorous behavior that's going to happen within the animal kingdom, because all the animals were vegetarians prior to this. So now they're going to be working at each other. So things are going to be a little bit different. Why? I don't know. I don't know, other than the fact that God said it's going to be this way. Was it because that the nature of the world changed and that they were going to need the proteins and all that stuff? That's way above my pay grade. All I know is God said that the animals are going to be food for you, and that there's going to be a different kind of relationship that's going to take place within this kingdom. And in this relationship, we want to understand that there is value in the creation. I think it's really important for us to see that, because what he doesn't do is he doesn't give man the ability to go willy-nilly and start killing everything. But this, just like there were this, the altar was the first time of sacrifice, now this is the first institution of killing something. So God puts a guideline on this and says, they are food for you. So what does that imply? Only take what you need to eat, right? And he says, whatever it is, you may not eat it with the blood still in it. You may not eat it with the blood. Why? Because the blood represents life blood. That God is the giver of life. And even in the taking of a life, whether it's a man or an animal, we got to understand that God is the giver of life. We have dominion over animals, and we have dominion enforcing laws. But we also have to understand that God is the giver of life. And when it comes to humanity,
Man is made in God's image, and we must respect that. The term is Imago Dei. It's this concept of being able to understand that we have to honor the lifeblood. God is the one that gives us that life. Flip over into Leviticus 17:11. Later on, we're going to be getting these laws. In Leviticus 17:11, it says this: "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." And then later on, verse 14, "For as the life of all flesh, its blood is identified with its life. Therefore I said to sons of Israel, you are not to eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is in its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off." God takes it very serious in doing this. Now, one commentator made a statement, and I thought it was an interesting statement, and I'll give it to you, and you can kind of think about it. His reasoning for God establishing this was the fact that God just wiped out all of humanity for sin. And his concept was this, and I agree with it somewhat. There would be a danger for Noah, Ham, Shem, Japheth, or anybody else to get wind of this and go vigilante on anybody that was just, they deemed as sinners, because after all, God did it. Well, God is the giver of life. And if God wants to judge and take life, that's between God and that individual, but it's not for us. But there is an aspect in here. If a man takes another man's life, and it says, by man, that man's blood will be required. Do you see that? Verse 6, "By man his blood shall be shed." Why? "For in the image of God he made man." That gives us justification here in this text for capital punishment, God's justice. Now, it later would be applied in Exodus 21 to any animal that takes a man's life. In Exodus 21, 28 to 32, you can look it up later. It says, if an ox goes out and gores a man, what are you to do with that ox? Kill it. Because the animal didn't respect man to that extent. Now, do we see that today? Do we see man respecting humanity? No. Just recently, in Israel, there has been, I think over this last month, a number of deaths around the old city and all over the place, because in the Palestinian movement, and I can't remember the guy's name, has called for the blood of Jews. And so you see these pictures of people coming out with hatchets. There was one where there was a guy at a bus stop took a hatchet to somebody. Just in today's news, there was a 70-year-old woman at a bus station in one of the cities, it wasn't in Jerusalem, was attacked and stabbed. 70-year-old woman by a Palestinian man. So Netanyahu said, if you're a Jewish citizen, you have a gun, carry it. And they are going through this whole process of doing this. But under biblical standards, we've got to stop the madness. We've got to respect life and humanity. And we don't get to go willy-nilly and just take anybody's life, because man is created in the image of God. And we've got to respond to that. And we cannot belittle humanity, people, or take advantage of this, because they are God's special, and God's going to judge. And just as God stood in judgment over Cain, and God stood in judgment over man in the flood, God stands in judgment over the whole world. But the standard now is a little bit different, because God now puts the judicial system, capital punishment, into the hands of man based on this standard. So now we have a new standard of living. Verse 8 says, "Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons and said to them, now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you, with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that's with you, and the birds and the cattle and every beast of the earth. All of you come out of the ark, even every beast, and I establish my covenant with you and all flesh. Never again be cut off from the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the clouds, and it shall be a sign for a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. Notice verse 15, and I will remember my covenant, there it is again, which is between me and you and every living creature and all flesh. Never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. Notice verse 16, when the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that's on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that's on the earth. So this is what we call the Noahic covenant. And it's a covenant that's there. Now, there's a couple of aspects about this covenant. One, who's under this covenant? Everybody. This is what's called a universal covenant. It's not with Jews, it's not with Gentiles, it's with everything. I establish it. And who else besides humanity is under the covenant? All the creatures. All the creatures are under this covenant, this agreement. And what does God give? A sign, a symbol. If you're married, hold up your left hand. Do you have a ring on there? Yes, no. We wear a wedding ring, those that are married. Why? It's a sign of a covenant. It's a symbol. Now, I know that there are times when you want to forget that you are married. Or your wife has to remind you that you're married. But that's not what signs and covenants are about, are they? We are always married, are we not? Whether we remember it or not. You are. But we wear a wedding ring as a sign of a covenant. And God has given to us signs and symbols in order to remember different things about covenants and different things. And a covenant is ratified by this sign that's in there. Now, Ezekiel 1:28 tells us that he saw a rainbow. In Ezekiel 1:28 says, as the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so is the appearance of the surrounding radiance, such as the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. When I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking. Again in Revelation 4:3. And he was sitting like a jasper stone on a sardis appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Did God pick a rainbow just because he thought it was a good idea? Or he needed some place for the leprechauns to put their pot of gold? No. I believe he picked a rainbow because it is symbolic of the presence of God. And we see it at both times in the glory and the radiance of God. And so when you see a rainbow, the next time you see a rainbow, it shouldn't remind you of unicorns and leprechauns, but it should remind you of the glory of God and say, God, you are awesome. God, you are great. There's been some times a couple weeks ago when we had that storm come through and we had a double rainbow. I don't know if that means you're double blessed or whatever the case is, but to be in that place, God gives us the ability to remember these things. We should look upon these things. Abraham and circumcision. What was circumcision? A sign of a covenant. And if you were circumcised, every Jewish male, would he have to be reminded? No, he knew. He knew. You can ignore it all you want, but, and you think about that. We think about, we think about communion. When we take the bread and the cup, what are they? They're a reminder of the new covenant that we have with our relationship with Jesus Christ, that he's afforded to us. Covenant is important. Because it's what binds us with God and God with us. And God never lies and God never changes his mind and God does not break covenants. Unfortunately, there are times that we do. Isn't there? We need not to be covenant breakers, but covenant keepers. How many marriage covenants are broken annually, every year? Because times got hard. It got dark. I was in a difficult situation for a really long time, and I just couldn't do it anymore. So I'm getting out. You know what? God's not letting you out. You don't get to go until God says you get to go. And in a covenant, there is no go. It's only stay. God will give you what you need when you need it. We come to the end of this Toledot, this section of Noah. And then we're given a little glimpse of something that's kind of a side note. After the covenant, starting with verse 18, it says, "Then the sons of Noah came out of the ark, Shem, Ham, Japheth, and Ham, the father of Canaan. And the three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated." So I handed out a little map, not a little map, a full-page map. There are two sections of this. One is a map that shows you the areas that Ham, Shem, and Japheth got out of the ark and occupied. And that'll kind of give you an idea. They were a moving unit. They went out and they spread out throughout the whole land. And on the next is the genealogy. And I liked this chart a lot because it shows not only Shem and the descendants of Shem, but it shows you the tribes that all came from him. So under Shem, we have the Persian tribes, or some of the Persian tribes, the Assyrians. From Shem, we have Abraham, the Lydians, and the Syrians. And from Abraham, obviously, we have Isaac and Ishmael. Under Isaac, we have Jacob and Esau, Hebrews and Edomites. On the other side, we have the Ishmaelites. And we're going to get into all of these tribes a little bit later, but it's going to help you understand where they all came from. Under Ham, we have Cush, Mizraim, were the Egyptian colonies, Phut, or the Libyans, Canaan, or the Canaanites, the Phoenicians, and under Japheth, we have the Armenians, Scythians, the Persians, the Tartars, Muscovites, Thracians, and so on. And under Javan, we have the Greeks, the Romans, Macedonians. So it kind of gives you an idea of how these guys spread out. So looking at this chart, let me ask you this. Where did the genealogy of Jesus go through? Which one? Which son? Can you find it? So it went through Shem. Went through Shem, right? Shem, Abraham, Isaac, and so on down the line. This is the story of redemption, and the lineage will go through. A lot of these other people, the Bible doesn't tell us about other than the tribal aspects of it as they go out. But we're back here with these three boys. And they come out of the ark and they get together and they spread out. Verse 20, "Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard, and he drank the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. And then Shem and Japheth took the garment, they laid it upon their shoulders, walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father and their faces, and turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from the wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. And so he said, 'Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants, he shall be to his brothers.' He also said, 'Blessed be the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant.' And Noah lived 350 years after the flood, and all the days of Noah were 950 years." So they get out of the ark. Noah starts farming, just a lot like Adam, agriculture. He plants, and this is the first vineyard. What else do you find a first in the Bible? The drunkenness. It's the first mention of drunkenness. So Noah plants a vineyard, and he gets the vineyard going, and then, well, he had a little bit too much. But at least he had the decency to pass out in his tent, naked, and did that. So question, why was it a big deal for him to see his dad naked, go tell his brothers, so much so that Ham's youngest son, Canaan, would now be cursed and all the generations after that. Do you know why? Neither do I. The Bible doesn't tell us. But there's some elements in here that I think are really important. First of all, one of the things that we've got to understand is that there's nothing in this text that says that Noah sinned by getting drunk. But it does say that he was shamed by getting drunk. Have you ever seen somebody get drunk and then shame themselves? Do things that they probably shouldn't do? In Proverbs 20, verse 1, it says, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise." Proverbs 23, 29 to 35, "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has the redness of eyes?" So in other words, who's got problems? "Those who linger long over wine, those who go to taste mixed wine, and do not look on the wine when it's red, when it sparkles in a cup, when it goes down smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent, and it stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your..." You're laughing because you're experienced, aren't you? "And you'll be like the one who lies down in the middle of the sea, or like the one who lies down on top of a mast. They struck me, but I didn't become ill. They beat me, but I didn't know it. When shall I awake? I will seek another drink." The failure of drinking is when you drink too much, you've got problems. And Ham finds his dad passed out drunk. And in this, he saw his father's nakedness. Would it have been a dishonor for a son to see his father naked? In this culture, absolutely. Modesty is a big deal in Near Eastern cultures. We also see that not only did he see it, but what does he do? He goes out and tells his brothers. What is that? Gossip. It's gossip. He goes out and tells his brothers about his dad's condition and how bad it is. I'm sure with a few little snickers. "Hey, guys, you ought to see Dad. He's passed out drunk. He's naked." And the brothers go, "Oh, this isn't good." And they put the cloak on and they walk backwards and they drop it over Dad and they walk back out. Because it was a big deal. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 26, in the law it says, "You shall not go up by steps of my altar so that your nakedness will be exposed on it." Cover up. Exodus 28:42, "You shall not make for them linen breeches to cover their bare," or "you shall make for them linen breeches to cover their bare flesh, and they shall reach from the loins to the thighs." Cover up. Well, Noah wasn't covered up. So when Noah woke up and he heard what his son had done to him, he cursed the younger son and said, "You know what, Canaan? You're going to lose your land. You're going to be a servant to your brothers. And there's going to be an issue." Now, like I said, biblically we don't know, but I did read a lot of different things. Some of the commentaries said that Ham went in and got rid of Noah's ability to have more kids. And I'll let you figure that out. That's why he didn't have any more kids. And so that's why he was cursed. Some of the other commentaries say that Ham went in and did other things physically that he shouldn't have done. But it just wasn't there, and they tried to nice it up. But the problem is the Bible doesn't lean itself towards that. But there was one rabbi that had a tradition that I thought was a little bit more plausible. And I'll share it with you and leave it out there with you. This rabbi said that it was Canaan, the son of Ham, who found Noah, went and told his dad, and then the dad went and told the brothers. And that's why Canaan got cursed. And I think out of all the arguments and explanations, that's probably the most plausible. But if you ever watch Mythbusters, we'll give it the plausible stamp and we'll go on with that, because we don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. What it does do is it gives us an explanation about Israel going into the land of Canaan and why the Canaanites have to be completely extricated out of the land. Do you guys get that? We don't necessarily know all the reasons why, but we do know from the forefront that this is the impending doom for the Canaanites from their dad's mess up. And it truly is a biblical principle that the sins of the father shall pass from generation to generation. And we have to be really careful. So with that, we end this section of Noah, and we end the days of Noah. He lived another, 350 years, 950 years to his death. And we will go through the lineage of Noah and then pick up next week in the Tower of Babel as we do 10 and 11. So let's pray. So God, I thank you that you are the God that keeps promises, that regardless of how dark it gets, you're going to take us through it, and you have a plan for us. May we listen and obey every step of the way and trust in you. And God, when you give us a new beginning, may we rejoice in that and worship you properly, but also understand that there's a sin nature in us that continues to drive us to do things that are not going to make you happy. So may we make the right choice this week. We praise you and we thank you. In Jesus' name. Let's all stand. So God, may we surrender our lives daily to you and rest wherever you have us. If it's in the midst of a trial or if it's in a hardship, wherever the case may be, we know that you are faithful to take us through it. Lord, we thank you. May the things we say and do truly make you smile. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week.
Thank you for joining us in the study of God's Word. Please join us at Warren Community Fellowship for worship each Sunday morning at 9:15 a.m. or 11 a.m. We're located at 56523 Columbia River Highway in Warren, Oregon, between St. Helens and Scappoose. For more information about Warren Community Fellowship or about WCF Ministries, call us at 503-397-4387.